Our preaching passage today is John 6, 60 through 71. Also at this time, we invite all of our children in kindergarten through fifth grade who are attending Sunday school to make their way to their classrooms. John 6, 60 through 71. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
You pray with me. Now, Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. My name is Nick Murray. I'm one of the pastors on staff here. I'm not the regular preacher. Our regular preacher is out of the country right now. But I'm excited to be preaching the word to you this morning from John chapter 6. One of the things that I've learned about being a pastor is that while I don't enjoy having a hard conversation, hard conversations are inevitable. And they are important, even if they're not enjoyable. Indeed, there really is no substitute for a hard conversation. What was the last hard conversation that you had to have with someone? Maybe it was at work, where you had to address the performance or the attitude of a particular employee. Maybe it was a family member who overstepped some sort of boundary or wronged someone in a particular way. Maybe it was with a friend, maybe even a member of this church, whom you had to confront over a matter of sin. Maybe it was with your spouse or with your parent. Maybe it was with some other loved one where you had to address a matter that, if left unaddressed, it would lead to their destruction. Do you recall that conversation? Chances are you may not remember that conversation fondly, because conversations like that are not easy. But let's turn the table on that conversation. Do you remember the last hard conversation that someone had to have with you? Perhaps you were confronted by your spouse for the way you handled something in anger with the kids. Or maybe a close friend lovingly addressed a matter of sinful pride that she saw in your life. Maybe it was your boss that had to pull you aside and address a matter of performance or a matter of behavior with you. Maybe it was a member of this church, a member of your growth group, who had to address an issue with you that, if it weren't addressed, it would lead you to destruction. Can you recall a conversation like that? Chances are that when you were on the receiving end of that conversation, you may not have enjoyed it very much either. Because in the same way, conversations like that can be hard for us to hear. But in scenarios like these, we need to understand that hard words are not unloving words. In fact, hard words are necessary words. And today we're going to think about some of the hard words of Jesus. And if you have your sermon note sheet there, you see kind of the question at the top of the notes that this passage puts before us is, how do you respond to the hard sayings of Jesus. The Gospel of John is filled with the words of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And every single word that Jesus speaks to us is necessary for us to hear. But at the same time, many of the things that Jesus says are difficult for us to hear. Some of the things Jesus has to say are hard sayings. And that's exactly what's going on here in John chapter 6. If you're joining us for the first time in a few weeks, what you need to know is we spent the last two Sundays in John chapter 6. And I want to catch you up to speed over what's kind of happened in that passage of Scripture. Because our passage is really the crescendo of that chapter, capping off a lot of important stuff. But if you look back in your Bible at the beginning of John 6, Jesus starts that chapter by taking five little loaves of bread and a couple of fish, and he feeds a whole bunch of people, 5,000 of them. And then the next day, the crowd comes and finds Jesus again because they would love to have another free lunch. But there, Jesus begins to challenge the people and question their motivations for coming to him. That conversation goes back and forth in John chapter 6 with Jesus doing most of the talking. But as Jesus talks, we watch this crowd of people move from delighting in Jesus to being disdainful of Jesus to even being a little bit disgusted by Jesus. They liked Jesus, the bread multiplier that filled their stomachs, but they did not like what Jesus had to say about himself as the bread of life. Let's actually look back and refresh our memories on precisely what Jesus said that turned the crowd against him. So if you have your Bible, just look at John 6, starting in verse 47. Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give him for the life of the world is my flesh." And the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And so Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him, as the living Father sent me. And I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." And so we read all that just to make sure we're clear on what the hard saying is from Jesus. It's, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. With these very words, Jesus takes a crowd of about 5,000 people and drops it down to 12. And so as we see this passage, what you're going to see on your notes is really we have three different responses to this hard saying from Jesus. Three different responses. The response of unbelief, the response of belief, and the response of the appearance of belief. And so with those categories in mind, we need to examine their responses, and then we also need to examine our response. So how do you respond to the hard sayings of Jesus? So the first group of people in our passage respond with unbelief. We take that from verses 60 through 66. And we need to note, and that passage was just read for us by Alex, we need to note that this first group of people is a pretty large group of people. They're referred to as disciples, as those who've been following Jesus and listening to his teaching, but their response proves that they are not the kind of disciples who are going to follow Jesus to the end. We could say they were interested in Jesus, even intrigued by Jesus, but they certainly weren't all in with Jesus. Jesus himself refers to these disciples as the ones who followed them only because they ate their fill of the loaves. He says that back in verse 26. They loved the idea of what Jesus could do for them, but they didn't love the idea of what Jesus demanded from them. So their response betrays unbelief. And notice how John, the gospel writer, talks about their response. First of all, John says that they grumble at Jesus' words. This is a hard saying. Eat your flesh, drink your blood. That like cannibalism? Like, Who do you think you are? And how could you possibly demand something like that of us? Who can listen to it? They say. So as you hear that question, hear their grumbling. And what you need to notice is that grumbling is always a sign of unbelief in the Bible. Grumbling is always a sign of unbelief. That's exactly what the people of God did to Moses and to God back in Exodus chapter 16. If you remember that passage, right after they've been delivered from Egypt through the Red Sea, the people, they grumble against God because they're hungry. You see the passage there on your notes, but Exodus 16, 2 and 3. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger." So hear their grumbling and see it as a sign of unbelief. They're essentially saying, it would have been better for us to be killed in the Passover than to be brought out here and starved to death when we have no bread to eat. The people who've just been provided by God, from God, in unparalleled ways, they grumble because they don't have any bread to eat. They've just seen God do this amazing miracle, but because their stomachs are growling, they've forgotten the miracle entirely. It betrays an unbelief in God. I want you to see the parallel with that passage to our passage. These so-called disciples, they follow Jesus across the Sea of Galilee so that they could get another free lunch. But then when Jesus won't do it for them, instead of Jesus doing that miracle, Jesus said he decides to teach them about true bread and how to have eternal life. But the people do not like what Jesus has to say. They grumble and they prove their unbelief. So you think about that passage. When was the last time you grumbled at the words of Jesus? Maybe it was a clear command in Scripture to which you said, either in your head or with your actions, "Why do I have to do that, Jesus?" Maybe it was a clear truth about what God says is right and is wrong, but one that just doesn't sound right, doesn't sound reasonable to you. I bet if you thought for just a minute about this, you could probably come up with a lot of examples of your grumbling at Jesus' words. "Really, Jesus? Love my enemies? Really, Jesus? Give my tax dollars to Caesar? Don't you know how oppressive our government is?" I say that a little tongue-in-cheek, okay? What I'm trying to show you here is that you too are prone to grumble at the hard sayings of Jesus. And that grumbling is a sign of unbelief in your heart, unbelief that needs to get rooted out. So the people grumble at Jesus' words, but the second thing we see is they're offended by Jesus' words. They're offended that he would make such an outrageous claim. And to that, Jesus challenges them pretty directly. He says, "You think this is offensive, but what would you think if you saw me ascending back to heaven where I came from? How would that hit you?" What Jesus is saying here, more or less, is if we find this teaching, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood," if we find that offensive, Jesus says, "Well, hold my communion cup, because I've got some more for you." This phrase from Jesus, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood," it's a phrase that, as Christians, we've had about 2,000 years to get used to, right? When we hear those words today, we don't find them quite as offensive as the original hearers did. We acknowledge that Jesus had a spiritual meaning in mind as he spoke these words, which we'll talk about here in just a minute. But he was not commending cannibalism to his disciples. But on their first hearing, they were unable to understand these things. They didn't have the Lord's Supper, the teaching of the Lord's Supper, to connect these things for us. And as a result, these nominal disciples, they found these words from Jesus deeply offensive. That they couldn't believe that Jesus would call them to believe something about him that sounded so weird, right? That he had come down from God in heaven. And they couldn't, in light of that truth, they couldn't believe that he would call them to do something that sounded so weird, right? "Eat my flesh and drink my blood." So they didn't like this idea to believe something weird and to do something weird. They found all that offensive. And as I've thought about this passage this week, I couldn't help but think about the responses to this hard saying from Jesus and how that compares with a lot of our modern responses to some of the other hard sayings we have from Jesus in the Bible. Because the truth is, there are no shortage of hard sayings from Jesus in the Bible. He's got plenty of things to say that step on people's toes. And I think this text is calling us to examine our general response to all of the hard sayings of Jesus, especially the ones that don't fit with some of our modern sensibilities. Just for example, think about our response, our modern response to what Jesus has to say about matters pertaining to human sexuality. So there on your notes, you have a passage from Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 6. And I want to read them. And as I do, I want you to see that in these words from Jesus, he's challenging almost everything that's celebrated in terms of sexuality in our modern culture today. So you see it there on your notes, Matthew 19, verses 3 through 9. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking him, "Is it lawful to divorce a man's wife for any cause?" He answered, Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And they said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." So I want you to see everything that Jesus is challenging with just these words. Right? First, we see Jesus' challenges and he condemns the person who divorces his wife for no good reason. Right? Falling out of love, irreconcilable differences, finding someone else that makes you happy. None of those are allowable according to Jesus. He's challenging and condemning this idea of no-fault divorce. He's doing that with this passage, but he's actually doing even more than that. We also see that Jesus is challenging and condemning the practice of homosexuality in these verses, right? So he says that God's designs are for a man to leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. As he says, man and wife, those are absolute terms. They're not interchangeable. Man to wife. He doesn't leave a category of man holding fast to a husband. He doesn't leave that as a category that's open for us. Neither, that cannot become, two cannot become one flesh in that scenario. So Jesus is stating that the only possible place for sexual activity is in the monogamous, lifelong, exclusive covenant of heterosexual marriage. We can find that in these verses, but that's not even it. There's even more that Jesus would say that would confront our culture on matters of sexuality. Just in these verses, we see that Jesus challenges and condemns even transgender ideology. He says, from the beginning, God made humans male and female. God created a fixed binary of man and woman. God created males to be men and females to be women. And that's an order that cannot be changed or altered. And all of that is packed into these verses from Jesus in Matthew chapter 19. So in this one paragraph from Jesus, we find a word that challenges virtually every single one of the prevailing notions regarding sexuality in our culture today. Now, everything that I've just said is deeply offensive in our modern culture. In fact, there are things that I've just said that would likely bring a lot of social pressure on me if I had said them in another context. But everything that I have just said is clearly upheld in the pages of Scripture and even from the mouth of Jesus himself. And the question for you, the question for all of us regarding words like this, do you find these words offensive? Do you find the words of Jesus offensive? We could do that exact same thought experiment with what Jesus has to say about money. We could do the same thought experiment with what Jesus has to say about the exclusivity of how a person can actually get to heaven. Because Jesus has hard things to say. Eat my flesh and drink my blood, it's just one of them. But the way in which we respond to these words from Jesus, either as offensive thoughts that are going to be rejected or as truth that is to be received and lived by, the way we respond tells us about the sin in our hearts, and in particular, the sin of unbelief in our hearts. Even as we keep using this word offensive, we need to understand Jesus is not trying to be offensive. Okay, that's not like a character trait of Jesus's, right? But Jesus is simply speaking the truth to us. And as he does so, what he's showing is how deeply rooted our sinfulness is. Because of how much we love our sin, because of how much we love to be right, because of how much we love to go our own way and call the shots, anytime Jesus comes in and steps on our toes, we find that offensive. And all of that is to say, the problem is not with Jesus. The problem is with us. And so in light of that, we ask ourselves the question again, are you offended by the words of Jesus? And even as you ask yourself, watch what happens with these ones that are offended by Jesus. They walk away from him, according to verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So they grumble at the hard words of Jesus. They're offended by the hard words of Jesus. In verse 63, it says that it's their sinful flesh, really, that's governing their thought process as they walk away. Jesus says, it's the spirit who gives life, and the flesh is no help at all. So they persist in thinking about Jesus only according to their flesh. And they walk away in unbelief. Now, before we turn to the next possible response, the response of belief, I do want us to pay particular attention to verse 65. In verse 65, Jesus is simply restating something that he said last week back in verse 44, where Jesus says, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted him by the Father." So Jesus is saying that because of our sinfulness, because of our full-on rebellion against God, every person in the world stands before God initially in a state of unbelief. Because we're all sinners, we hate the prospect of God, of having a God who tells us what we don't want to hear. That's the essence of unbelief, okay? We grumble at God's words, we're offended by God's words, and in our sin, we've rejected God. And as a result, every one of us deserves the punishment that accompanies this problem of rejecting God, which means you reject God, God's going to reject you for all of eternity. That's what we deserve for this sin. But we need to praise God that John 6, 65 is true. Because God has made it possible for us to believe. Because every single one of us was running a hell-bound race away from God. We were indifferent to the cost of that. But in his immeasurable kindness, God looked upon our helpless state. And by his Holy Spirit, he's led us to the cross. And there we have beheld God's love for us. Jesus Christ suffering in our place. There he bore the wrath reserved for us, and now all we know is grace. That's the good news of the gospel. God has made it possible for us to believe. God has worked in our spirits by his Spirit to give us life. God has granted that we, who initially had rejected him, that we might actually come to him by saving faith. So for those of us who are in Christ, if you've trusted in him, John 6, 65 is telling you it's because God has given you the gift of belief. He's granted that to you. Unbelief is your default posture as a sinner, but belief is possible by God's grace. That's what we turn for the next response. So the second response we see to the hard words of Jesus is the response of belief. Let me just reread verses 67 through 69. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." So Jesus, after everybody else walks away, asks the 12, "Do y'all want to leave too?" And Peter's answer to Jesus' question is a confession of faith of sorts. And in it, we see the opposite of what we saw from the great crowd of disciples. And I want to point out just a couple of things in Peter's response, in this confession of faith. Two things. We see how Peter embraces the identity of Jesus and he embraces the words of Jesus. But we'll start with that idea of identity, right? We see him embrace Jesus' identity. So Jesus has this hard saying for the disciples, but for Peter, he'll accept the hard saying because of the identity of the speaker. He'll accept the hard saying because of Jesus' identity. He says, "Lord, if we were to walk away, to whom shall we go? We believe, we come to know you are the Holy One of God." And so for Peter and for any follower of Christ, the words of Jesus are eternal. They are eternal life because Jesus Christ is God. Part of the stumbling block of Jesus' long dialogue in John 6 had to do with the fact that Jesus kept claiming to be from the Father. So the crowd is dismissive of this identity claim of Jesus. They say back in verse 42, "Isn't this Mary and Joseph's son? How can he be from heaven? We thought he was from Nazareth," right? All throughout John 6, Jesus is just pointing to the fact that he is, in fact, God. So we cannot separate the identity of the speaker
from the words that he is speaking. Peter, in this confession of faith, makes it clear that who he believes Jesus to be, the Holy One of God. On your notes, you have a quote from C.S. Lewis, which you may be familiar with this quote. It's from Mere Christianity, but it helps us to understand the significance of embracing the identity of Jesus along with the words of Jesus. These two things work together. But Lewis writes this, "I'm here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him." That's Jesus. "I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." That's the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher, right? So just think about what we're reading right now. Jesus' teaching in John 6 are exhibit A for C.S. Lewis's argument, right? If a mere man were to say, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood," Lewis continues, he would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and mock him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And so, in a lot of ways, C.S. Lewis's theological point comes right out of what Peter's saying here in verses 68 and 69. So hear what Lewis is communicating. If Jesus is not God, he's a crazy man telling us to eat his flesh and drink his blood. If Jesus is not God, his words are not good because he does not have the ability to give us life. Lewis is really only reiterating what Peter first stated in this confession of faith right here. He's embracing Jesus' identity, even as he also seeks to embrace Jesus' words. And that has to be true for us to embrace the words of Jesus, especially the hard words of Jesus. We have to embrace the identity of Jesus. He's the Holy One of God. He's the Savior of the world. He's the bread of life sent down from heaven to give life to the world. His identity is crucial. So Peter's confession reveals an embrace of that identity, but it also reveals an embrace of Jesus' words. And so for Peter, this call to eat my flesh and drink my blood, it didn't turn him away. Instead, he embraced that. What does that mean? What does it mean? We've said it a lot already, but what does it mean for Peter and for us to eat the flesh and drink the blood of Jesus? As we've already said, this is not literal because the Bible's pretty clear. Cannibalism is bad. But what can it mean? What does it mean back then? What does it mean right now? Well, like Jesus has already done throughout the Gospel of John, what he's doing is he's using something physical to teach us something spiritual. So think back to like John chapter 3, verse 7, where Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Jesus is teaching, or he's using this concept of physical birth to teach about the spirit, the truth of spiritual regeneration, right? So likewise, Jesus here, he's using the language of physical eating and physical drinking to speak about what does it mean to partake of salvation in Christ. So Jesus is going to offer up his physical body to be crucified on the cross. His flesh will be beaten. He'll be nailed to a tree. He's going to shed physical blood from the crown of thorns on his head, through the spear thrust through his side, to the nails in his hands and his feet. Jesus is going to pour out his tangible blood on the cross. He's pointing to these concrete realities that will happen when he's crucified for the sins of the world. But through this metaphor of eating and drinking, Jesus is showing his disciples how to appropriate, how to apply the spiritual benefit of his substitutionary death for their lives. And how does that happen? How can a sinner sitting right here in this room today, how can we take what happened way back then on the cross to Jesus and apply that to our lives in a way that actually changes our eternity? And the simple answer is by believing that it happened. By believing that Jesus Christ, God's Son, took the punishment that your sins deserve on the cross so that he could gift you his perfection and grant you eternal life. Believing in that reality brings eternal life to everybody who trusts in Christ. And the way that Jesus wants to help you understand what it means to believe is by using this metaphor of eating and drinking. To believe is to partake in salvation, right? Partaking, eating, drinking, believing, all these things are communicating the same reality. So the call to eat Jesus' flesh and drink Jesus' blood is a call to believe in Jesus' work on our behalf for our salvation. To obey these words is to embrace Jesus by faith
and find your life in him. That's what it means. To find your life in him. That's the last point under this belief section. We have to find our life in Jesus. And so just a brief word. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we want to speak to you for just a moment, just directly. And we want you to know that it really is one of the core beliefs of the Christian faith that sin, all sin, is unsatisfying. Regardless of what that sin is, whether it's a sin of pride, a sin of self-satisfaction, a sin against another person, a sin of greed, sexual sin, whatever that sin is, the Christian faith claims that sin cannot satisfy. And all the rest of the people in this room who have come to faith in Christ, this is actually one of the reasons why we have done so. We have found that sin cannot quench our thirst. It only makes us thirstier. We found that sin cannot heal our pain. It only makes the hurt worse. We found that sin cannot make us feel accepted. It actually only makes us feel lonelier. Sin always overpromises and always underdelivers. And the reason that this is one of the kind of core beliefs of the Christian faith is because God has built the world this way. God has made human beings so that they will not be able to function properly on sin. Sin always leads to our dissatisfaction and our disintegration. It destroys us. So we believe these things about sin deep in our souls because, as Christians, we've experienced it. But more than that, we have also experienced the solution. We have tasted what it's like to find something that can quench our thirst. We've tasted what it's like to find something that can heal our pain, something that can give us the love and acceptance for which we long. And that something is actually a someone, and his name is Jesus. He has the words of eternal life. Every departure from him only brings misery and only brings the eventual eternal punishment that you'll have in hell. But if you're not a Christian, we want you to know, if you would but turn to him, you will find that in Jesus, you can have everything for which you've always longed and more. Now, if you're not a Christian, I imagine that you have tried many things to make your life better, or at least many things to make your life more bearable. You've tried many things, and every one of them has not done the trick, but we want you to know that we have good news for you. Jesus Christ has the words of eternal life. And if you would just embrace him by faith, embrace his words in your life, you will find abundant life. We'd encourage you to speak to a Christian here today. There's a lot of Christians in the room. Every person that's a member of this church is a Christian, and they'd be happy to speak to you. What does it mean to trust in Jesus and to follow him? But before we move on from here, I want to say a similar word of application to Christians. Because everything that we've just said about sin being unsatisfying, I want to reiterate that point to Christians. And I want to reiterate it, especially as we think about the offensiveness of some of the words of Jesus. Let's think about some of your unbelieving friends for a second. What if you, as a Christian, what if you find some of the hard words of Jesus to be a bit embarrassing? What if you, for instance, find that what Jesus has to say about, since we've used this example already, sexuality, if you find what Jesus has to say about sexuality, if you find that embarrassing, especially in light of what the culture has to say about sexual immorality? So let's think. At the same time, you find Jesus' words embarrassing, but at the same time, our unbelieving friend finally starts to see his own sexually immoral lifestyle as unsatisfying. So I want you to see what could happen here. This unbelieving friend sees this sin as unsatisfying, but this professing Christian is too embarrassed to say the hard words of Jesus. So this person might finally be ready to turn somewhere else for answers, but if we're embarrassed about the words of Jesus, the difficult words of Jesus, where else are they going to go? It would be a great tragedy if in our embarrassment over the Bible, they didn't turn to the Bible either. So if I could just boil down this application point for Christians, it would be this. Don't be embarrassed by the Bible. Don't be embarrassed by the hard sayings of Jesus. All of the sayings of Jesus are the words of eternal life. So don't be embarrassed, but instead, find your life in embracing the words of Jesus. And then unashamedly, help other people to find eternal life by embracing the words and the person of Jesus. There's one last category of response to the hard words of Jesus. And we draw this category from really the final two verses of John chapter 6, which are all about Judas. And as we look at these verses, I want us to think about Judas under the category of the appearance of belief. Because right on the heels of Peter's classic confession, we get these words from Jesus in verse 70 and 71. I'll reread them. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. In preparing for this sermon, I couldn't help but think about how, in my personal opinion, John 6 finishes a lot better without the Judas piece, right? Like if the chapter ends right there with Peter's confession, that's great, right? Or even better, like if Jesus were to respond to Peter in the same way that Jesus responded to Peter back in Matthew 16, the passage we read earlier, where Peter confesses Jesus to be the Christ, and then Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Those seem like better endings to me, but that's not how the story goes. It moves on from this heavenly mountaintop with Peter down to hell, really, and he calls Judas a devil. So even if I think the story ends better, right with Peter's words, we need to see that both John the gospel writer and Jesus the gospel inventor did not want the story to end there. Their intent to draw our attention to Judas, which means we probably need to learn something from Judas too. And I think that something is that we all need to be aware that there is this category that looks like belief, but in the end it's the same as unbelief. There are people that look like believers, but in the end, their lives result in the same as people that are unbelievers. So we're calling that the appearance of belief. And in short, the appearance of belief looks like walking in Jesus' words for a time, maybe even walking in his difficult words for a time, but eventually walking away from Jesus altogether. I came across this quote from J.C. Ryle that really sums up our point perfectly. It's there on your note sheet. But J.C. Ryle says this, "If ever there was a man who had great privileges and opportunities, that man was Judas Iscariot, a chosen disciple, a constant companion of Christ, a witness of his miracles, a hearer of his sermons, a commissioned preacher of his kingdom, a fellow friend of Peter, James, and John. It would be impossible to imagine a more favorable position for a man's soul. Yet if anyone fell... If anyone ever fell hopelessly into hell and made a shipwreck at last for eternity, that man was Judas Iscariot. The character of that man must have been black indeed, of whom our Lord could say, 'He is a devil.'" So J.C. Ryle, he's getting at our point exactly. If there was ever a person who looked like a disciple for a season, it was Judas. He was in the 12, but he was not in Christ. And tragically, though he once appeared to walk in Jesus' words for a time, he walked away from Jesus finally. So Judas, he's in this passage to warn us. There's a category of person that appears to respond in faith to Jesus, but in reality, they do not truly walk with him and one day will depart from him. So we'll put that warning to ourselves as a question. Is there something in your life that could develop which would cause you to walk away from Jesus? Is there something in your life that could develop that would cause you to walk away from the teachings of Jesus? Because to do one is to do the other, right? If you're single, or if you're married, is there a relationship that could come into your life that would cause you to walk away from Jesus? Is there something that could develop in your family, or something that could develop with your kids that would cause you to walk away from the teachings of Jesus? Is there something that could develop in the culture that would cause you to walk away from Jesus? Or maybe we could get really similar to Judas. Like, is there some sort of promotion? Is there some amount of money that would lead you to walk away from Jesus? In all of these, the questions are supposed to be rhetorical, but it is supposed to make you think. The presence of Judas in this story is supposed to make you consider your own life, to consider your loves, to consider the depth of your belief. So in light of Judas, What in your life do you need to take notice of? Or, in light of Judas, who in your life do you need to take notice of? Even kind of returning back to where we first started, in light of Judas, is there a hard conversation that you need to have with someone for the sake of their eternal future? Like I said, the entrance of Judas at the close of this passage reminds us of where we started, which is the importance of hard conversations. My hope is that in this passage, you'll see the grace of God in Jesus' hard sayings. Without the hard sayings, we may actually find ourselves in the wrong camp, in the place of unbelief, or under the appearance of belief. But in God's kindness, by God's Spirit, we have the capacity to respond to these hard sayings with genuine belief in Jesus Christ. With Peter, we can look at the risen Christ now and say, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." May it be so among us. Let us pray.